But what we fail to see by pushing our success and brilliance into the spotlight is that we're affirming the world's idea that big and strong is good and that foolish and weak is bad. We're all facing a number of impossibilities, some more than others. And they're of such a nature that only God can intervene. If we're not careful, we can view those things strictly from the external perspective and try to handle them ourselves, and that often leads to failure. 2 Corinthians 10 gives us the account of Paul, the writer of the letter, as he defended himself against those who were attacking him for his writings and ministry style, saying that his letters were weighty, but that his presence was weak. If he were the man he claimed to be, they said, he would do this and say that. So writing in his defense, Paul put his finger on the problem itself. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If there's one statement that describes how most of us live, how most of us view conflicts, how most of us handle life, it's found there in verse 7. We view things externally. We see things from the physical situation, and we study them through the eyes of physical logic, and we come to physical or logical conclusions, and we deal with them accordingly, only to fail, drawing upon none of the power of God, none of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. In the preceding verses, he writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful." Revolve in your mind for a minute the words in the flesh, according to the flesh, and of the flesh, and think of the word outwardly from verse 7 as meaning virtually the same as flesh in verses 3 and 4. You see, as long as we're on this earth, we have physical bodies, physical brains, and a physical basis for thinking. But although we live our lifestyle according to the fleshly standpoint, the battles that we fight are really not in the realm of the flesh. Those things operating are often invisible forces, deeper than just the physical, meaning we need another type of armory from which to draw our wisdom. We must have some kind of weapon that will handle the non-flesh kind of battle. Thus, he says in verse 4, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." That is, human logic, human strengths, human decisions. Instead, the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful. The Amplified Bible says mighty before God, and the Living Bible says God's mighty weapons. The weapons we have to do battle with are powerful with God's help, but for what? And Paul says for the destruction of fortresses. What are the fortresses you are up against today? And how are you doing in the battle? What are the odds, and how are you viewing them? Here's an interesting thing. Our adversary, Mr. Satan himself, was obviously not too excited about us discussing this topic today. And you can't imagine the abnormal things that happened in our life and in our family this week. And finally, when things had kind of come to a crescendo, yesterday afternoon about 4 o'clock, Denise and I sat down and discussed it, and then we realized what was going on. So we prayed together and gained new strength for the battle. But Paul wrote, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." One of the most encouraging and yet familiar stories in the Old Testament is found in 1 Samuel 17. It's loaded with instruction, and it's ready to offer hope in the midst of battle. So if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn there together and read through it. 1 Samuel 17 of the Old Testament. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders, and the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Scene number one, the antagonism. Enter the Philistines on one mountain, and the Israelites on the other, lined up to do battle in the valley of Elah, a few miles southwest of Jerusalem. Out steps Conan, Philistinian, they called Goliath. Now, besides being 9 feet 9 inches tall, with muscles bulging out his eyeballs, he's wearing 125 pounds worth of armor, a bronze helmet, bronze shin guards, and a bronze javelin slung over his shoulders, and a spear the size of a weaver's beam, with a point on the end of that thing that weighs 15 pounds alone. On top of that, he has his own shield bearer in front of him. This guy is equipped to do some damage, and he means business. "Why do you draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man." Not some wimpy little Israelite running around here. "Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us. I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now, if you can imagine, that'd be like Hulk Hogan busting through the doors here some Sunday morning, running up here and throwing Rock out of the way and saying, "I defy the ranks of Covenant Community Church today. Send me a man from your 5-year-old class that we may do battle together. If I win, if he wins, I'll provide the vanilla wafers for the next year. But if I win, you buy me pizza anytime, any place for the rest of my life." Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, it was as if their knees began to knock together and the sounds of castanets filled the valley. The fortress, Goliath, and for the men of Israel, seemingly insurmountable odds. Well, back to the text, verse 12. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem of Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men, and the 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the second to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. And David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. And the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Then Jesse said to David, his son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines." So David rose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was walking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel, and it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in accord with this word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." But David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. Scene number two, the anticipation. Meanwhile, back at the ranch at Bethlehem, the youngest of eight sons is diligently attending the flock when Jesse, his father, instructs David to run to the battle lines with a care package and return with news of his three sons. Enter David, observing the same scene that's been going on now for 40 days, and he begins to ask some questions. What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Notice the difference in perspectives here. The youngest man on the whole battlefield steps in and says, "What is going on here? You, the army of the living God, are letting this 400-pound pipsqueak verbally push you around." On the other hand, Eliab, David's older brother, chews him out because he believes David's there with wrong motives. Now in the previous chapter, chapter 16, the Lord told Samuel the prophet to go to Bethlehem to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, to anoint the king he had selected from among his sons. Apparently because of his appearance and the size of his stature, besides being the oldest, Samuel goes right to Eliab, thinking, surely this fine specimen is to be Israel's next king. But verse 7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" Samuel, you're looking at things outwardly. Well, Samuel discovers it's David. And in the midst of Jesse and Eliab and all the brothers of David, all older than him, Samuel anoints him to be Israel's next king. Verse 13, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward." I would assume Eliab had a real problem with David after that. And in verse 28, chapter 17, then we can see why his anger burned against David. We are all faced with a series of great opportunities, brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. Our tendency, like Eliab and like the men of Israel, is to look at the situation externally and say, "Impossible. It will never happen." But when the Spirit of God is allowed to intervene in our thinking, like David, we can say, "Our Heavenly Father is more powerful than this situation. His work is not limited because He is alive and well today." Verse 31. "When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' Then Saul said to David, 'You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with his armor. And David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off. And he took a stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag which he had, even in his pouch. And his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into your hand, into our hands." Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took a sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shea-Araim, even to Gath and Ekron. And the sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. Scene number 3, the action. And plenty of it here. It's a fun story to read. And what a success story. And yet it was not the big and the strong who won by flexing their muscles or flashing their money or wielding their authority, but yet a young boy, perceptive, and yet determined to obey God's desire for his life and available to let God work through him. Looking back, I see 4 elements in the life of David that are essential to the destruction of fortresses that we encounter in our own lives on a daily basis. Number 1, he was not lacking in purpose, but relied on God's power. You see, David could not handle some 9-foot pagan blowing smoke, taunting God's army, and cursing David by his gods. He was determined that he'd do something about it. Just to give you an idea of this man's character, David later in his life wrote in Psalm 139, "Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." Are God's enemies your enemies? James said, "Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." How do you feel when someone blasphemes your Heavenly Father? How does that make you feel? How does that make me feel? What do you normally do about it? Remember, Paul mentioned that he was not ashamed of the gospel because it was the power of God for salvation to everyone who would have faith. Well, David is saying the same thing here. Who is this guy Goliath? And who am I to question the power of the living God? There's an interesting verse in 2 Chronicles 16:9. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show His might in behalf of those whose heart is fully His." Like Ted mentioned earlier, fully His. When we step forward with the faith it takes to live out our convictions and become available, we may become vulnerable to the world, but we also become available to receive a dimension of God's power that God longs for us to experience. He longs to show His might through us, so the whole world will know that He is God. If you're concerned about influence, don't buy into the world's idea that it comes from having lots of money, or from success in business, or how many titles accompany your name. While those things are important and may be used to God's glory, they may also be the very thing that hinders you from experiencing His best for your life. Jim Elliot once wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Purpose comes through availability to the living God. Verse 47, "For the battle is the Lord's." Secondly, he was not lacking in preparation. If a lion or a bear came into your backyard and attacked your dog, what do you think you'd do about it? What if you had 100 of them roaming around out there and they looked virtually the same, and a lion or a bear entered in your backyard and attacked one of them? Would you be as quick to attempt rescue? Well, David had made it a habit to risk his life for the safety of the sheep. But he was also quick to rely upon God to help him pull it off. Notice verse 37. "The Lord who delivered me from the lion and the bear will deliver me from this Philistine." The Lord. It was not by chance that David was a shepherd before he was king, because God was developing a servant. You see, when people follow leaders with servants' hearts, the Lord is exalted. Those people speak of God's person, God's power, God's work, God's name, God's word, and all for God's glory. God desires the same thing for us. Servant hearts that honor Him. And with that purpose in mind, absolutely nothing happens in our lives by chance or circumstance or without purpose in God's eyes. It was this same man, David, who wrote in that same passage in Psalm 139, "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways." Never does God call us to a task that He hasn't first prepared us for. Number three, David was not lacking in proper equipment. I appreciate the Lord's humor here in verses 38 and 39. Saul clothes David in his battle attire, and David can't even walk. He's stiff. "I'm not used to these things," he says, and he goes into the battle the same way he has time and again before. You see, what works for others in their daily battles may not always work for you because of differences in circumstances and backgrounds. But one thing is for sure, God's grace will always be adequate to equip you for the battle. He was not lacking in purpose. He was not lacking in preparation. David was not lacking in proper equipment. Finally, David was not lacking in perspective. Goliath and the Philistines sure were. Because in the world, none compared to this guy Goliath's physical stature. And Saul and his men, too, saw things only outwardly, which leads to fear, which always leads to panic and unrest. The book of Judges chronicles how Samson also wrestled with the Philistines. And it mentions how Samson killed a young lion. And then he killed 30 Philistines in Ashkelon. And then he killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And each time the scriptures tell us that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Though the lords of the Philistines told Delilah to entice him to find out where his strength came from. His strength came from God's Spirit, apparently not from Samson's physique. I'd like to read you a verse from Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. It says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water, that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." David's full trust was in God's ability, and he had learned not to fear when the heat came. How did perspectives change when David fell the giant? Well, there was great confidence to pursue the enemy. You see, overcoming a stronghold in our own life unleashes God's power and affords victory over a host of issues that may have been plaguing our walk with Him. Experiencing His power gives us confidence and fuels our desire for continued spiritual success. It's a fun thing. That's where the adventure of the Christian life comes in hand. God gives us His simple commands. We obey them. He in turn blesses that richly, because that's His whole design for us. We in turn want to obey that much more. He blesses, and it's a continuous cycle. And that's where the abundant life comes from that Christ promised us. It also encourages others to be available to God in a similar way. When God intervenes in an impossible situation in our lives, it is often to strengthen other people's faith as well as our own. But what is the key? It's stepping forward at the battle lines and becoming available to God. "I'm just too weak," you say. "I'm worn out with the battle." God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." I don't need to rely on God in the hundreds of little issues every day. Why bother Him when I can handle everything myself, short of bankruptcy or loss of a loved one? You know, I usually just call Him in on the big ones, and rarely at that, because after all, He's busy dishing out blessings to all those pious saints that won't leave Him alone. But Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing." "But I'm just not gifted in that area, like David," you say. Oh, but you are, if your life fully belongs to Christ. God's grace is the gift. Paul says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Peter said that His divine power, remember God's mighty weapons? His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. God has graciously and yet fully equipped us to live and walk in a life of godliness. And it is ours through Christ. If Christ is in you, then neither are you lacking in preparation nor proper equipment. But you may be lacking in perspective, which would definitely affect your purpose. Where the world says only big and strong is good and foolish and weak is bad, God oftentimes says that's better. That's even better. For consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. What are the giants you are up against? Those seemingly impossible situations that might be holding you back from experiencing God's best in your life. It could be a non-believing business partner, or a very close but extremely negative loved one who constantly assures you that it won't work. Maybe it's an unresolved conflict or an embarrassing experience from the past. Perhaps it's a particular sin or habit that you've grappled with for years and you're just not willing to deal with it honestly. Or perhaps it's massive responsibilities at work or even among family members. It could be an overwhelming schedule where time seems to control you. Maybe it's the idea of sharing the good news of Jesus with your intellectual next-door neighbor. Or maybe it is making the decision to accept Christ for the first time. Oh, you've known about it and you've understood it for years, but you just keep putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. Isaiah said, "The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power." What is needed today for you and me is not a great faith in an ordinary God, but a little faith in a great God. God never encourages us to move forward without opening a way into the impossible. But if there's going to be a way, God will have to intervene. He may use a person. He may use a friend. He may use a circumstance. He may use a tragedy. He may use a disappointment. He may use something that's never been used before in your life. But one thing is for sure. He will amaze you. He'll amaze you. Because in these impossible situations, God is master of the universe. When problems and dangers seem to overwhelm us, then is when faith is tested. And it is those times that the Lord takes special pleasure in revealing His faithfulness to us, His love, His power. Not our power, God's power. God is waiting for that out-of-the-question situation to display His grace and power. He's waiting for us, for you and me, to believe Him for it. Father, how prone we are to use fleshly means to fight spiritual battles. The results are our own glory, tarnished and always second best. Father, if you just teach us to walk by faith, to go to battle with the giant issues in our life and to rely on the ammunition that you've already provided, your mighty Spirit, so that you may be glorified through us. In Jesus' name.